One gets to a certain time in life when one begins to think, good grief, there's probably not that long left. Even if you have parents who are 90 years old, you think, that's still not long left. Only 30 years for me. What have I done with my life thus far? What am I going to do with what's left? Remembering that already my knees have gone, that I'm overweight, I keep forgetting things, I'm probably not going to be anything like as useful as I like to think I have been in the last 30 years. This is not the sort of thing that one thinks about when one is 5, 10, 15, 20, probably even up to the age of 40 at least. And yet, it is the sort of subject that everyone should have some thoughts about. Do you know that the date of your death is known? None of us know when we're going to die. But God knows when we're going to die. We read it in Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Long before you were born, God already knew when you would be born and when you would die. We cannot, by anything that we do, make our lives longer or shorter than God has already decreed. It's a sobering thought. But what we can do is to say to ourselves, with whatever time I have in this world, what am I going to do with it? There's this poor man on the front of this book with a hoop round his leg and juggling balls in the air, and several balls have fallen to the ground and broken, which is why George saw it and laughed and thought, I must be going to talk about juggling today. Well, in one sense I am, because we're looking at how we make use of time. You might have in your pockets, as I do, some coins. I could take these coins and put them in a piggy bank, keep them for a rainy day. And when the rain comes, there's been quite a lot of that this year. When the rain comes, you have saved up a lot of money for a rainy day. I could really do with 36 hours in a day sometimes. Wouldn't it be nice if I could take some time from, say, this afternoon, and stick it in a piggy bank and make use of it later in the week? But you can't. Time is here now. Oh, no, it's not. It's gone. That's already passed. You know the saying that tomorrow never comes? Oh, I'm looking forward till tomorrow. But tomorrow never comes. But I wanted to do this tomorrow. Yes, but when it is tomorrow, it won't be tomorrow anymore. The moment the clock strikes 12, tomorrow will have become today, and today will be yesterday. Tomorrow never comes. Time flows. You can't go back. Doctor Who is fun, but it's not reality. You cannot go back in time. Just think what you could do if you go back in time. All sorts of things would be different. For one thing, you'd be billionaires, because you would know what the lottery numbers were. So you could make millions on the lottery. You could then invest it in companies whose shares you know were going to rocket You'd be billionaires. You'd be controlling the world because of your wealth. But you can't. Because you cannot go back. The only thing you can do is to look back and to evaluate what you have done with your life and consider what you can learn from the past and apply in the future. But I wanted to quote first from this book. This is the first page proper. Have you ever heard the story about the farmer who told his wife one morning that he was going out to plough the South 40? It's an American book, so that probably means 40 acres. Most farms in this country are less than that. He got off to an early start so he could oil a tractor. He needed more oil. So he went to the shop to get it. On the way to the shop, he noticed the pigs weren't fed. So he proceeded to the corn crib where he found some sacks of feed. The sacks reminded him that his potatoes were sprouting. When he started for the potato pit, he passed the wood pile and remembered that his wife wanted wood in the house. As he picked up a few sticks, an ailing chicken walked by. He dropped the wood and reached for the chicken. When evening arrived, the frustrated farmer had not even gotten to the tractor, let alone to the field. Doesn't that sound familiar? Haven't you done that? You thought, I'm going to do this, and you get up and go and do it, and you get distracted by something else. And suddenly, the whole day's gone. This book is quite a good book, as long as you rip out a few pages, because there's some pages in here that are just complete and utter rubbish. But if you can avoid those, it's quite a helpful book on managing yourself. How to plan, how to decide what to do and how to get on and do it. You can buy computer software for planning. Microsoft used to produce something, I don't know if they still do, called Microsoft Project. It was very expensive, it was designed for companies. So they could plan their research programs, for example. And they say, right, now, we need this man in this university to work out this problem. And once he's worked out the problem, we'll give him, say, 3 months. After 3 months, then we need to start doing this, and that will involve buying something from over there. And so you put everything into the software so you can plan everything out so that instead of, right, well, we've done that, so now at that point we need to order these parts. But they take 3 weeks to arrive. You're going to have all your workers sitting around for 3 weeks doing nothing? And paying them for doing nothing? No, you plan in advance, you put in the order 3 weeks before you need it. And then when the time comes, it's there, the workers can get on with it. And it's very similar if you're thinking about yourself. You plan ahead. You think about what you're going to do. So here we are. We look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90 tells us in verse 12. Well, let's go back a few verses. Let's go back to verse 9. All our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70. Or even by reason of strength, 80, and with modern medicine, even 90. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, because we recognize God is who he is, and is angry with sin, and one day will judge us for our sins, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. We need hearts of wisdom, that we live well. And to count our days. Now, we can't do what the man in prison or the desert island does. He hangs up a calendar and he crosses off each day as it goes past. Can't do that, because we don't know how long. What we need to do is to make sure that we make good use of our time. That's what the psalmist means when he says, teach us to number our days. And it's not just counting them off, It's making good use of the time that we had. And so what we can do to start with, first of all, is to look back. Now, the younger ones amongst us, that might be difficult because you've not got that many years to look back. But some of us, well, we're not quite like Jacob yet. Jacob is speaking to Pharaoh in Genesis 47. And in Genesis 47 and verse 9, Jacob says, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." He's referring to the fact that after the flood, the length of a person's life dropped dramatically from the 900s down into the hundreds, and by the time of Moses, which was not that long after Jacob, it was down to 70 to 80. Jacob says, "Few have been the days of my life, and I look back, they've been few and they've been evil." So how are we going to live in the midst of a wicked world? We do live in a wicked world. It is full of sin, it is full of evil. And it does seem at the moment that sin is becoming more and more rampant. What are we to do? How are we to live? Look back, first of all, and say, what have I done with my life thus far? How much time have I used in a profitable and productive way? Those are the things that I have done well, and while I may not need to do those things again, here are things that I can look back to and say, there's something I did, there's something I achieved, this is how I went about doing it. Let me apply the same sort of thinking and practices to things that I'm doing now. But also you will look back and you will think, on the day of judgment, God is not going to be impressed if I say, I got myself onto the high score table of Axion. You probably don't know what that is. I confess, that is something that I achieved about 30 years ago. It was fun. But was it profitable? Some people say, no, that wasn't a very good game. Asteroids was better. Of course, in those days, you actually had to put money into a machine to play the game. So not only was it time that you were wasting, it was money as well. Well, these days, you can download free games off the internet and play them endlessly on your computer late into the night when you have deadlines and you're supposed to be doing something else. And you think, ah, if only I hadn't sat up until the unearthly hours of the morning playing, let's take an example, just pluck out of the air, Minecraft, then perhaps I could have got more done. Come the middle of August, people receive their exam results and they look at them and they say, I only got a B. Or some might say, I only got an E. Perhaps if I hadn't played that particular game so much, I could have spent a little bit more time, even only 5 minutes a day, studying, and I might have got an A star with spots on. But you look back, the time has gone. And we look back and we would say now, and the younger ones amongst you, in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years' time, you'll look back at some of the things you're doing now and you'll say, I really wasted a lot of time when I was young. I remember an occasion. I'd been a Christian about 2 months. And I think my thought was I could actually preach the gospel to this fella Andy while we played cards till 4 o'clock in the morning. I don't think he was ever converted. And I had to get up, obviously, for a 9:30 lecture the next day. And I remember well waking up and looking at the clock and thinking the clock said 9:30. And this voice in my head said, "See? You asked to be woken up in time and you didn't curse God." And I thought, no, that's the wrong thing to do. I looked at the clock again. It was 8:30. God sometimes is kind to you. But he's not always like that. He doesn't always make things as you would wish them in spite of foolishness. Because we can live foolish lives. We can be silly in what we do and how we spend our time. And we have to evaluate. We have to look back and say to ourselves, what are the things that I've done in the past where I really wasted my time to no good purpose? It was not profitable. It was not productive. These are the things I did, and I really shouldn't have done them. How can I avoid doing that in the future? It's so easy to waste time, and we can be rueful and mourn the fact that all this time that we wasted, we could have been so much more effective. Now, some people will listen to what I'm saying and say, "Ah, so you're suggesting we should be activists. We should always be busy. We should be running here and there and doing this and that and the other." No. We read of the Lord Jesus we'll take the Gospel of Luke as an example, in chapter 5 and verse 16. Luke 5:16. "But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." He wanted to get away from the crowds. The activist would say, "What a foolish thing to do. You've got a vast crowd there. Preach the gospel to them." Well, Jesus knew what he was doing. And he knew that there were times when it was good to get away and have peace and quiet. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 10, the need to recover from the busyness of life is necessary. Chapter 9 verse 10, "On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done." They'd gone out and they'd preached the gospel. "And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida." He knew that after going out and labouring hard, preaching the gospel, and they were feeling quite elated because of what had happened, he said, "Now come alone with me to somewhere quiet and rest and relax." He understood human nature, he understood the human body, he knew that people needed refreshment and relaxation. When I took my driving test, of course I passed first time, despite the fact I went over a curb, but I passed. And at the end of the test, and I was given my pink piece of paper saying that I'd passed, and my driving instructor came back to the car and he said, "Take that seatbelt off. You are not driving at home." Because he knew from experience that once you had done something and it gone really well, it's wonderful, you can get overconfident. And he knew that probably what would have happened is that as soon as he got in the car and put his seatbelt on, zoom, off we'd have gone, and I might have had an accident. That was wise. Same kind of thinking as we see here in Luke, withdrawing after a triumph in order to rest and reflect on what's happened. Whether I was a safer driver after that, I leave others to judge. But being aware of what you're like. You cannot work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 and a quarter days a year. It's not possible. You can't do it. You need times for rest, for reflection, for prayer, for reading the scriptures, and so many other things. So looking back, you can see just what you're like, what your problems are with regard to the use of your time, how you can say to yourself, "Now I can see I so easily fall into that trap of doing this and saying to myself, 'No, I'm doing this because I'm relaxing. And your period of relaxation stretches beyond a sensible period and on and on, and you've got to say to yourself, how am I going to stop myself from being relaxing legitimately into wasting time? What we need to do is to plan for the future. We need to ask ourselves, what am I doing with my life? What am I going to do with my life? Most of us, I think, have heard of a gentleman by the name of Enoch Powell. Enoch Powell famously brought a lot of Caribbean people into this country to work in the health service. And it's a good thing he did, because otherwise there wouldn't have been sufficient nurses, the health service would have collapsed. But Enoch is not well known for that. He is also known for the fact he was a professor of classics at the age of 25. He loved Greek and he loved Latin. And he loved playing the clarinet. But he realized that he couldn't do both. He could do one well, but it would always be to the detriment of the other. And he said once he made a decision, it was going to be the classics, he never touched the clarinet again. That was single-mindedness in deciding what he, and I've got no reason to think he was a believer, that he was going to do with his life. He was going to concentrate on the classics. And then, of course, he went into politics and became famous for other reasons. Why don't we do that? Because as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who are, we are living not our lives, we're living God's life. God has given us life. God has given us new life. What are we doing for God in this world for as long as we have here? What are we doing for him? Now, we're not talking about let's build some magnificent buildings. In the past, people have thought the way they do something for God is to put up a magnificent building. God's not looking for magnificent buildings, in a literal sense. He's looking for a magnificent building, which is a spiritual building composed of believers who are godly. So we can ask ourselves, what am I doing to promote my own personal godliness? What am I doing to promote godliness amongst my fellow Christians? What am I doing to promote godliness in the world? We can ask ourselves, what goals, what targets do we have in life? Some people will say, well, I want to work and make lots and lots and lots of money in order that I can give it to the work of the gospel, so that churches can have preachers, so that missionaries can go out, so we can have evangelists to go around this country, so the gospel is spread, people are converted, and the level of godliness of the country is raised, sin is suppressed, ungodliness reduces, and God's name is praised as a consequence. Nothing wrong with making money. And there are people, I can think of one or two, now dead, but not dead that long, who decided the gift that God had given them was the gift of making money. And so that's what they did. Thank goodness there are people like that. Where would the NHS be, let alone the church, without people who make lots of money? Other people say, well, I'm absolutely useless at making money. I can do a job, but as far as making money is concerned, that's another matter. But I can labour on, and I can do this, I can do that, I can do the other. I set myself the goal some years ago of reproducing the complete works of George Whitfield. I haven't finished that yet. That's still a goal to be fulfilled. I've been distracted somewhat by being asked to write this biography of George Whitfield. So I haven't done that either. And along the way, I've also thought, well, it'd be nice to do the works of John Angel James and of William Jay and R.W. Dale and my problem is that I'm a bit like a butterfly sometimes. I thought, oh, that's a good idea. Well, I'll do that. Because sometimes it works out to be easier. It's easier to do some of these things than to sit down and scratch my head and to write something. I don't think I'm much of a writer. I will get it finished eventually. Possibly even this year, having made some progress in the last week. But it is true to say that if you aim at nothing, you will certainly hit it. And I think one of the problems that many people have is that that's exactly what they do. They never stop and think, what am I doing with my life? Where am I going? What are my goals? What are my targets? And so as a consequence, they never hit them. And they get to the end of their lives and they think to themselves, what have I done with my life? Nothing. Was I useless? Or have I just frittered away the time that God has given to me? Decide what you're going to do with your life and labour away with all the energy that God gives you, as long as you are seeking to do something that is fundamentally godly and not ungodly. Consider what Paul said about himself. He's talking about his goal in life, which is to preach the gospel far and wide. Colossians 1 verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul says, this is my goal, this is my target, and I labour to fulfil, to hit that target. Other people have different targets. Equally godly. We need to choose a target. Try not to be distracted. You will be distracted sometimes. But try to avoid too much distraction. We need to allow wiggle room. We can set long-term goals, and we can set short-term goals on the way to the long-term goal. But we need to recognise that occasionally the phone will ring. Someone will say, could you just help me do this? Things happen. Sometimes things do fall out of the sky and smash through the roof of your house, and you need to spend time and money repairing it. It doesn't happen very often. It's never happened in my experience, but you do read about these things happening. Sometimes a large chunk of ice falls off an aeroplane and smashes through someone's roof. Rare, but it happens, and it's a distraction. I remember someone ringing my doorbell one day and saying, is that your car parked down the road? And I said, no, where's my car gone? Someone had nicked my car off the driveway. They probably nicked the other car that was being referred to from Stoke-on-Trent, driven it into Western Rhyn. It had run out of petrol, they parked the car just by the Sunday school and came and nicked my car, which they then dumped just outside Wrexham. These things are so annoying, but it's a distraction. And so time had to be spent in contacting the police, sort out this other car, finding my car, getting my car fixed, because of course they'd ruined the steering lock and various other things, all had to be repaired. All time, effort, distraction. These things come along, there's nothing you can do about them. You need to make allowance for the fact that these things happen. Sometimes things take longer than expected. You need a bit of wiggle room when you're making your plans, deciding what to do and how long it's going to take. Alternatively, be prepared for slack time. There are times when you're planning to do something and suddenly you discover, good grief, it's taken me half the time. What am I going to do now? There was a man I heard about. I suspect this is an apocryphal, in fact, possibly even a fictional story. But I did hear about a man who got worried. And worry was eating him up. And he decided one day, worry was taking up so much of his time, what he'd do, he'd set apart the whole of Wednesday afternoons for worrying. And any other time, if there was anything to worry about, he'd say, no, I'll think about that on Wednesday. And Wednesday afternoon came, and because he'd learnt from the scriptures to cast everything upon God, that all his worries had gone. So he had a free afternoon that he could spend in reading the Bible and in prayer, or many other things. So sometimes you'll have slack periods, and suddenly there's this free time. Someone will phone you up, you're expecting to go and meet them, and they say, "I'm sorry, I can't make it today. Can we rearrange to another time?" Might be all sorts of reasons why suddenly you've got this free time available. Well, don't be in such a state that you're sitting there thinking, as you put the phone down, "What am I going to do now?" You should always have in your mind, right, here's something else that I can do when there's the odd moment free. It took me about 6 months to read one particular book, because it was a book I took with me when I went on trips to, say, London. And so it usually just got read on the train. So I would read a few chapters on the train, and that was it. Until the next time, on the train coming back. And then perhaps wait 3 months, and then I'd read the next bit. And I got through the book eventually, but I didn't feel the book was that important that I had to read it urgently. But I thought it was good to read, and so it was to be used in those slack moments. I started one just last week. I was reading on the train, all about the Great Western Railway locomotives. Wonderful book. But it's not that important, but it's something to enjoy reading as these moments present themselves. You might think it was perhaps more important to read the other book about the Welsh Methodists that I should have been reading. But that's not a book to fill the gaps in. That's a book to sit down and read. And so I'm hoping to have that as the next book to sit down and have large chunks of time to just sit and read. So be prepared for these things. It's useful to learn how to plan. Now, you could go as far as the advice in this book, and you sit down and you take a piece of paper and you write out, right, here are my goals. Here's how I'm going to get about meeting those goals. Here's how I'm going to go about meeting those goals this year. And here's what I'm going to do to meet those goals this month, this week, today. Now, you could be as detailed as that. It's a bit like a book Jay Adams has written on preaching, in which he says you should be planning what you're preaching on at least a year in advance, so that he would know that a year today he would be preaching on this subject. I don't think that takes into account the fact that things change over the course of a year. They change over the course of a week. As has been said, a week is a long time in politics. Well, a week is a long time in life in general. So can you make that detailed a plan? That's what this book is arguing, in order that you learn self-control and you don't waste your time. There's a lot of good wisdom in there, but you don't have to be rigid about it. But there is always the danger of delay when you think to yourself, "Oh, I'll put that off." I'm sure everybody knows that procrastination is a very big word. And procrastination is something that all of us can practice. And it's very easy to practice procrastination. You could say, "Oh, look, there's a book on the floor. That should be put on the bookshelf. But not just yet. I'll do something else instead. Oh, look, there's some dirt on my face. Well, I could go to the bathroom and wash it off, but not just yet. I'll do this instead." You look at the windows of the house and you say, "Oh, aren't they dirty? I must go and clean them. But not just yet. I'll do something else instead." Procrastination is very, very easy. The worst example in the whole world of procrastination is illustrated by someone I was at college with. His name was John. I won't tell you his surname. I won't tell you where he comes from, what he looked like. And John is such a vague name, it could be anyone. But someone, one of my friends, explained the gospel to him. And he said, I believe that, but I don't want to become a Christian yet, because I'm enjoying sin too much. Sin is fun. I have pleasure in sin. And I know if I become a Christian, I will have to give up all that sin and all its pleasure. So I'm going to wait until just a few moments before I die, and then I'll become a Christian. Very good, John. Tell me, when are you going to die? Oh, I don't know about that. The very next day, he might have got run over by a bus. He wasn't. And I haven't heard that he's died. But you never know. Not everybody I was at university with are still living. There was one fellow who had a brain tumour and he died about 30 years ago. It's very sad. He was a nice fellow. But he didn't know that that was going to happen. None of us know. Procrastination can damn you. People decide they're going to continue in sin and make a deathbed confession. You don't always have the opportunity of a deathbed. There are all manner of ways in which God has decreed we will leave this life. We don't know what they are until they happen, and then it's too late. Apart from which, we can end up being like Pharaoh. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And the Bible says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And when God offers you the gospel, and you say, oh yes, that's nice, but not yet, you're hardening your heart against God. And the next time you hear the gospel, and God, through his servants, through a book you're reading, through reading the Bible, through just meditating on what you've heard at some time, and God calls you and says, repent, believe in my son, and you say, that's a nice idea, but not yet. There was a teenager at a girls' camp some years ago who was being counseled to repent and believe the gospel. And she said, that's a good idea, but not yet. I'll wait till I get home. So she was told, you're saying that to God, I can see you're ready, willing, and able to receive me now, but not just yet, thank you. Not just yet, thank you very much. I'm more important. I'll decide when. Good grief, she said, I'm not saying that, am I? Yes, you are. The girl was horrified, and she hopefully was converted 10 minutes later. But delay can be lethal. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, quoting the Old Testament, in a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, says Paul, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's not tomorrow, it's not next week, it's not next month, it's now. When a person hears the gospel, that is the time they should respond. Not next week, next month, next year, but now. There is no guarantee that God will continue to offer us the gospel, because our hearts might be hardened, the opportunities may cease, and we may ultimately be lost. We must respond while we hear, while we have the time. Procrastination is lethal for the unbeliever, and it is foolish for the believer who is not using their God-given time in the right way. So, in closing, what should we do? Find some time to sit down, alone, and evaluate your past, your failings, and your successes. Evaluate your past spiritually, not just what you've enjoyed, but what has been good for the gospel and for others. And then decide what you want to do with your life. What is important? Sometimes people get weighed down by what is urgent. And they fail to do what is important because there is always something urgent. I suffer from this repeatedly. The phone goes, can you do this for us in the next 5 minutes? But I want to do this because I think this is more important. Yes, but we need this now. And so the important gets pushed aside because you have to do the urgent. We need to learn sometimes, perhaps not answer the phone, sometimes to say to people, I'm sorry, but I can't do that now. If you want it done now, I can't do it. You'll have to find someone else. Learn to plan. Learn to set goals. Set times for reviewing how you've succeeded in what you're trying to do with your life. And I'm not telling you what to do with your life. I'm saying just make sure you do something profitable and something useful with your life. There was a poem written by a man who you might have heard of, by the name of C.T. Studd. You will probably know the refrain, but I'm going to read you the whole poem. Two little lines I heard one day, travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet, and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave, and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervour burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done, and when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. God has given you life. What are you going to do with it?